For the believer, this is where all of life revolves. All of us are faced with decisions. Some are more complex than others. Therefore, the will of God is an important matter. It's so important that Paul has something to say about it here in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul's desire here is to capture the attention of the Ephesian believers and to tell them that he wants them to understand what the will of the Lord is. And as he does that, he points out several things to them. First, he says, "See that you walk circumspectly." And what he means by the word walk here, it's the Greek word parapatio. It's used in a present tense, which means that he wants them to constantly walk in a certain manner. The idea here of walking is referring to how you order your conduct, how you behave. It's referring to your behavior. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you remember, he said he couldn't speak to them as to spiritual, but as to carnals, as to babes in Christ. And he tells them in verse 3 that they were still carnal. "For where there was envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" That's the Greek word parapateo. They were ordering their life in a realm of fleshliness. He even told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1 that they should abound more and more, just as they receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. They were to order their life in such a manner that it would please God. And Paul is saying here to the Ephesians, "See that you order your life, you order your conduct, you order your behavior circumspectly." What does he mean by that? That's akrobos in the Greek, and it means accurately or carefully. Kenneth Weiss says it means exactly. The idea here is that they were to take special pains to guard against the temptations around them. And they were to live as they ought to. John MacArthur says, "As believers walk through the spiritual minefield of the world, they are to be constantly alert to every danger that Satan puts in their way." So Paul is telling the Ephesians to be careful how they conduct themselves. They are to be alert. They are to have conduct that is wise and not foolish. Because he says that they are to redeem the time, buy back the time, make use or full use of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. And I think it's important to note at this point, if you're not conducting your life in this manner, it's impossible to know what the will of God is for your life. He's not going to reveal to you any more than what He has already revealed. In other words, if you do not obey what is clear in the Word of God, as noted here in Ephesians 5:15, then don't expect Him to reveal anything else. Paul goes on to say that we are to walk carefully as wise. Hold your finger right there and turn to Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon gives us counsel as to how we can get the wisdom of God. And all throughout the book of Proverbs, we find what will make a man, and I include women with that, what will make them wise. And he says there in verse 1, as a father writing to his son, he says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. He says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who lead the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. He says her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. See the effects of wisdom? But do you also see the path that's involved in getting there? Notice again what he says. He says that you have to receive my words. You have to treasure my commands. You have to incline your ear to wisdom. You have to apply your heart to understanding. You have to cry out for discernment. You have to lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as for silver and as for gold. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In other words, there has to be a diligent effort. Diligence has to be applied if you want the wisdom of God. And going back to what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians, he says, see that you walk carefully, exactly. See that you behave in such a manner that is not as fools, but as wise. Make sure that you're redeeming, and the word redeeming here means to buy back. Make sure you're buying back the time. You're making full use of it because the days are evil. See, he wants us to understand what the will of the Lord is. People stumble around in this life, many believers saying, I don't know what God's will is for my life. But why not? The Bible is very specific about issues like this. It's very specific on you knowing what the will of the Lord is, that many times in the New Testament we find this is the will of the Lord. And He points that out so clearly to us. And so before we can even understand what He says in verse 18, before we can progress any further, we need to back up. And I want to have you to back up to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, he uses an address to these believers that tells us where the will of God begins. Notice how he begins. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Did you hear the designation that he gave? I'll read it again and I'll make the emphasis. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. In order for them to become saints, we had to back up to where the will of God begins. The will of God begins at salvation. It's impossible for an unbeliever to know what the will of God is apart from this, as well as apart from a believer to understand. Everything begins right here. It begins with the issue of understanding and obeying what is already revealed. See, you cannot know the will of God apart from salvation. And Paul addresses the Ephesians as saints, and that is something that he could not have done if they had not been saved. This is true of all of his epistles. He says over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. To the Corinthians, he addressed them as the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Even to the church of the Thessalonians, he says that they were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He even challenges the Corinthians later on in chapter 15, the first two verses, he says to them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, there was enough there to challenge them, because look at their behavior. They were not walking as wise, they were walking as fools. They were conducting themselves in a manner that was bringing reproach to the name of Christ. You go throughout the book of Corinthians and you find problem after problem after problem that existed in that fellowship. And it began with divisions. And everything spun off of that whole issue right there. There was no unity. In fact, there's not even any leadership mentioned in the book. Everything has been so blurred. He made the same statement to the Colossians when he talks about persevering in the faith. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. And if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." In other words, those two passages there point out the perseverance that you and I have to have as part of the faith. Not only is God keeping us, but we are also persevering. See, all the wisdom and all the Word of God begins at salvation. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, the disciples ask Jesus a question. The question picks up in verse 10. He says, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Notice how He answered them. He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It's been given to believers to know these truths, to understand these mysteries. He uses an emphatic here, "you and you alone." Even over in 1 Corinthians, go with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul makes this statement in chapter 2 and verse 9, that "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us." Again, this is in the emphatic position, which means He's revealed them to us and to us alone through His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Go down to verse 14. "The natural man, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He does not dekomai, he does not receive, that is, receive by deliberate and ready reception of what is offered. He cannot receive it. He is on a natural plane. It's foolishness to him. In fact, Paul even talks about it being a stumbling block to them. See, the will of God at this point is to repent and come to Jesus and be saved. That's where it all begins. If you remember, John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came to his baptism in Matthew 3:8 to bear fruits worthy of repentance. When Jesus began His ministry, He said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul even said that this is God's will, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter even echoes this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Just so those two verses don't throw you off, let me just stress that the responsibility of man to repent in hearing the gospel is stressed in those two verses. The death of Christ on the cross was sufficient for every man to believe. That's why you have a universal call. Every man is called to repent. Acts 17:30 says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but He commands all men everywhere to repent." But let me just say too that once you do repent, once you do come to Christ, the will of God continues on once you're saved. It doesn't stop right there. God's will is not just that you are saved, but there are other things that are His will as well. And that takes us back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 17 again. He's already said to order your conduct in such a manner that is careful, that's not as fools, but it's as wise. You're buying back the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And now he progresses into what that is. He says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. Not only that you be saved, but that you be Spirit-filled. And you see why you have to back up before you can even deal with this issue is because everything starts at salvation. Everything begins right there. If you're not going to obey the very visible evidence of God's will, then how can you obey other issues of God's will? He says, do not be drunk with wine. And here that's a religious issue. The god that was being worshipped during that time in Ephesus was Bacchus, the god of wine. Was known by other names as well, the goddess Diana. You read in Acts 19, and you can read some about that. But they believed that in order to commune with the gods, it came through drunkenness. And Paul is saying, listen, to commune with the living God, it's not through drunkenness, it's through being Spirit-filled. This is a very basic component in our life right here. This is where all of life revolves around for us, because in order for us to please God, we have to be yielded to the Spirit of God. You can't kill sin in your life apart from the Spirit of God. You try to do that, you're doing that in the flesh. Romans 8 talks about the fact that you do it by the Spirit. And then there are groups today that say that you've got to pray later and get the Holy Spirit that will manifest itself in tongues. Listen, Romans 8, 9 says if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. It's not something that you have to pray for later. There is the difference between the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. There's a difference between the indwelling and the filling of the Spirit. But he says here in Ephesians 5:17, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and the will of the Lord is that you be Spirit-filled. What does he mean by being Spirit-filled? What does he mean by the word filled? I think that would answer a lot for us. The word filled, in Greek it reads back this way, be being constantly kept filled. And the word filled here, it's the Greek word plerao, and it speaks of control. It's a command that can only be obeyed when you die to self. It's a command that can only be obeyed when you get out of the way and you quit trying to control everything. It's a command that can only be obeyed when you repent of sin and quit yielding to it. He uses the passive voice here. The passive voice is used, and it indicates that you are the recipient of the action. That means that you don't feel yourself. You can't feel yourself. This is something that the Spirit of God has to do in you. You say, well, how then can this be a command? If this is something that the Spirit of God is to do in me, then how can I be being kept filled with the Spirit? You have to back up. Go back to the first part of the chapter and look at verse 2. He says in verse 2 of chapter 5 that we are to walk in love. We're not to let fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Down in verse 6 he says, not to let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In verse 11, he further says, not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. All of this has to be either affirmed or denied in order to carry out verse 18. Spirit filling is rather different than Spirit indwelling. There is a difference between the two. Spirit indwelling occurs one time at salvation. Go, you're there in Ephesians. Go to chapter 1. Look at verse 13. He says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." The very moment you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it uses terminology like this: "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." That is a factual truth that happens to every person who comes to Christ. They are indwelt with the Spirit of God. But Spirit filling is something different. Spirit filling occurs repeatedly as you yield yourself to the Spirit's control. Notice what he says again back there in chapter 5, "And be not drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be being kept filled with the Spirit." Again, what's that mean? Be controlled by the Spirit. A parallel passage is found in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." If you were to read the rest of the chapter and compare it to Ephesians chapter 5, you would find the same results. When you're filled with the Spirit and when you're letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, those essentially are the same thing. Why are they the same thing? They yield the same results. Go back to Ephesians 5. Notice the results. He says in verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That sounds just like Colossians 3:16. You're going to have a praise-filled heart. He says in verse 20, "Giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You're going to have a thankful spirit. Verse 21, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." You're going to have a submissive spirit. Go down to verse 25. "Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." There you have a sacrificial love and a purifying love that occurs as a result of being filled with the Spirit. A husband and a wife have no chance in this life to be all that God wants them to be unless they know Jesus Christ personally and are Spirit-filled. I will tell you, and I don't say this out of pride, but I say this in complete honesty, I could not have made 16 years this past week with my wife if it wasn't for this in Scripture. Anytime that we have conflict, we have to yield. The problem is we don't want to yield. The flesh doesn't want to yield. That's why Paul says, "I beat my body and I bring it into submission." There are times that you have to beat your body and bring it into submission. You have to force yourself to do what is right because it's right. Not because you feel something different. We don't want to go by our emotions anyway, right? Emotions deceive us. You want to do what is right because the Bible says it's right. The Bible gives clear instruction about something to do. You are to do it. You are to carry that out. That is what is pleasing to God. Well, he says that you are to be Spirit-filled. That is God's will for you. Every time we meet together, you are to be Spirit-filled. From the very moment you wake up in the day, you are to be Spirit-filled. You're to maintain that throughout the day. And it is something that we have to maintain. Go with me to Galatians 5 and verse 16. Paul says here, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." See, the idea of walking is that same word again, peopertia. And it means to order your conduct in such a manner. I know it comes out differently every time I repeat the word. But it's ordering your life in such a manner that it evolves around the Spirit. And what else do we learn by walking? It's one step at a time. It's moment by moment. So it's not like you're filled right now and you're filled the rest of your life, or you're filled the rest of the night. No, that's indwelling. Indwelling is a one-time act, not to be repeated. Wasn't true in the Old Testament. They weren't indwelt permanently, but Jesus said in John 14 that when He was to go away and He would send the Spirit who would dwell with you forever. See, that wasn't true in the Old Testament. That's why when you read in Psalm 51, as David confesses his sin, he says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And you hear people in churches today singing that song. That's not a biblical concept for today, because the Holy Spirit dwells with you forever as a child of God. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you the Holy Spirit." We know all that's already occurred. That's what happens when a person gets saved. He receives the Holy Spirit that very moment he believes. Let me give you something else that's the will of God. God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. Secondly, God's will is that you be sanctified. This means that you are called to be holy. You are called to a holy life. This is sanctification. This is being set apart to God. This is living your life in that kind of manner. And going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be" what? "Holy and without blame before Him in love." From all eternity, God's desire for you is to be holy, and He called you in holiness. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 10. He says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, holiness is not an option for the believer. It's not something that you can decide throughout the day and say, "Well, you know what, I'm not going to be holy today." You're in trouble if you're saying something like that. Romans 6:22 says, "Since we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." You're no longer a slave of unrighteousness. You're no longer a slave of sin. The chains have been broken. You are now a slave of Jesus Christ. You are now a slave of righteousness. Even over in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it says, "God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." And when he talks about that in that chapter, that's why he says you need to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You're to know how to handle this vessel. Be careful with what you put in it. And he starts out in the beginning of the chapter and he says God's will is that you be sanctified. And when he says they are to be sanctified, you are to abstain from porneia, as sexual immorality. He hits us right in the area that seems to consume all of society. That's what consumes TV. That's what consumes the internet. That's what consumes the radio. Everything is sex. Products that have nothing to do with it, sex is used to sell it because it appeals to our base drives. That's why we're not to set our affections on the world. That's why we're not to love the world or the things in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is not of the Father. This is of the world. And he says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "And then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." What is the commandment he gave? "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." You're having a struggle with the internet, you only have one of two choices. Unplug it, or put you a filter on there that will filter out the trash. Make that sacrifice. I don't have that trouble with that, but I put one on yesterday because my kids are getting older and they're wanting to look at things. So we found one. If you want to know one we found, it stays updated. It works through that whole connection. See me afterwards. Seems to work really good. It's already blocked a lot of stuff. That stuff pollutes our mind. We are called to be Spirit-filled. We are called to be sanctified. So holiness then is to be a daily pursuit. It says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Are you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice? What kind of sacrifice does God want? Does He want just anything? No. He says holy and acceptable to God. And not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And notice what He says at the end of that. That we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you're not being holy, you cannot know what God's will is for your life. It says in Colossians 3:5 that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That is, we are to put to death our members which are on the earth. And then He names them. Fornication, and that's that same word we just mentioned, porneia. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Peter even said in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So when you're doing that, then you are obeying the will of God to be holy. That's God's will. God's will is that you be saved, be Spirit-filled, be sanctified. Next, God's will is that you be submissive. We've already hit on this in our recent studies as we've been dealing with the one another's. But let me just remind you of a few of these things. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 that we are to be submissive to authorities. He says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You say, but you don't know what they're doing. It doesn't matter. He says, submit. The only time that you have the freedom not to submit to the governing authorities if the governing authorities tells you not to submit to God. Other than that, you are to submit. Going back to Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us that we are to be submissive to one another. And we looked at this when he says submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that whole section right there comes as a result of being filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, in James 4:7, it says we are to be submissive to God. It says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So God's will is that we be submissive. Let me tell you another that is God's will. God's will is that you suffer. This is definitely an issue many question. The problem of suffering is due to sin. But Paul, he also says it's God's will for believers. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 29, excuse me. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We're selling people a bag of goods when we tell them that Jesus wants to make you happy. That He has a happy life for you. Being a believer, there is certainly fulfillment and joy. But this happy-go-lucky life just is non-existent. I mean, listen to what he says here. In fact, it's very interesting how he says this in the Greek, because he says it has been graciously granted on behalf of Christ. It's the grace of God given to us here. This is a gracious gesture on the part of Christ to grant us that opportunity to suffer with Him. I was thinking about this with all that flooded the news yesterday with the young man being beheaded. If you're not familiar with that, the latest political thing going on. I don't want in any way detract the truth of what happened nor the devastation from his family. I just pray that he knew Jesus. But it obviously makes you think about the end times. We are in the end times. We have been there ever since Jesus was on the earth. The apostles say that we are in the last days. We might be very well in the last of the last days. I don't know. But there's certainly more and more things that point in that direction. There may come a day that some of us in this room will suffer in that way. And you won't have to go to Iraq for it to happen. See, Paul told Timothy that this would be the result of living godly. You live godly around ungodly people, guess what? They're going to lash out at you. They're not going to be kind. Paul said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can count on that. And I could just see right now, if you're in the flesh and you're thinking, well, if living out loud in front of an ungodly world is going to bring about persecution, then maybe I will just go live secretly and privately. I'll go and have it my own little Christian island over here. And I won't interact with any unbelievers. I won't even have to witness to them. Well, that's sad. Jesus said that you will have tribulation in this world, and He also said that you will be persecuted because they persecuted Him. And if you're identifying with Jesus Christ, you're going to experience what He experienced. He says in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. He's speaking to His disciples. And He says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So don't think that you're going to make it through this life and never experience any kind or form of persecution. And persecution comes in different forms. It can happen outside the church, which it will happen. And it can happen inside the church. Satan's real good about planting his children in the church. So he says here that you will be persecuted. And that is God's will. You know, the best way to deal with that is just to accept it. Accept that as truth. That it's going to happen so that you're not surprised when it happens. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There is much good that comes from suffering, as much as we do not like it. He even says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. It's God's will that we suffer. And listen, if you're submissive and you're sanctified and you're Spirit-filled, you're going to suffer. If you live out the Beatitudes, you're going to suffer. If you live out the truth in the midst of a world that hates truth, says truth is in themselves, truth is whatever I feel, you're going to suffer because you're going to have to speak out against that. You go back to Ephesians, and what does he say there in Ephesians chapter 5? He says in verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You have to speak out against it. You cannot be silent. Especially if it's in the fellowship, you have to deal with it. Well, God's will that you be saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, that you suffer. And the next one is that you say thanks. And that's not grace at the table. Saying thanks is an attitude where you are giving thanks to Christ. You see, God hates grumbling and complaining. That's why when Paul said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians, he also said to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, there's a greater effect here by the way that you act. What kind of influence is that going to have on other people? When the children of Israel sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan, 10 of the 12 gave a bad report and the people believed them, and God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There was an effect because they did not trust God. They did not believe God in going and possess the land as He said He would give them. Instead, they murmured and complained and they believed the bad report, and that brought the consequences, the judgment of God on them. He says in Numbers 14:29, "The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above." When the sons of Korah complained and rebelled against the Lord, we're told in Numbers 16 that God caused the earth to open its mouth, swallow them up and their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. And then in verse 35, a fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. They were doing the priestly duties. All of this because of sin. God, on the other hand, He loves a heart filled with thanksgiving. If you're still there in Ephesians 5, when He says, "Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And then in verses 3 and 4, He says of things that are not to be named among us as fitting for saints. But at the end of verse 4, He says, "But rather giving of thanks." That's what's to be named among you. Not these things. And you're always going to have a group come along and say, "Listen, God is not going to judge you for that." Or you confront them and they say, "You're judging." No, the Word of God judges. Amen. The Word of God right here is telling us what it says and what it expects. You're not to be a fornicator. You're not to be one given over to uncleanness or covetousness. You're not to be filthy or given over to foolish talking or witticism or coarse jesting, which is called. These things are not fitting, He says. He says in verse 5, "This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Don't let anyone deceive you thinking otherwise. That's what He means by verse 6. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You look around and you think they're prospering. They have their reward now. And they will be consumed in the fury of God's wrath. You read through the Bible. It's very clear. It's all over the pages of Scripture. God warns every man to repent. God also says He will deal out retribution for sin. He dealt it on the cross to Christ and poured out all of His fury on Christ. But if you don't repent and turn to Christ, He's going to turn it on you. And He says in Revelation that you will burn in the lake of fire before the presence of His holy angels and before the throne. God loves a thankful heart. Let me say, tell you something about Thanksgiving. It reveals that you have gratitude in you. That you are just so thankful to God for what He's done. E.M. Bounds says, "Thanksgiving is the expression of an inward conscious gratitude to God for mercies received. It's an attitude of inward emotion of the soul involuntarily arising therein. It's born of meditation on God's grace and mercy, and it's opposed to all murmurings at God's dealings with us. Gratitude and murmuring never abide in the same heart at the same time. You can't be both. That's just like you can't be in sin and be filled with the Spirit. That's why He said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you want freedom from your flesh, if you want freedom from lust and the battles that are there, be filled with the Spirit. Deal with this as a spiritual issue. All sin is spiritual. It brings on spiritual consequences as well as physical consequences, but you have to deal with it with the Word of God, not with the Word of man, not with your own wisdom and your own power and your own might. They fall short. We are to be a thankful, or be a people that are thankful. We are to be known as people who are thankful. Paul said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." He further says in Philippians 4:6, "To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Word of God gives us instruction about His will. It's not something secret. It's not something that we've got to stumble around and find. It is clearly here in the pages of Scripture. God's will is that you be saved, that you be Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, that you suffer, that you say thanks. The will of God is available in all areas of life, even in gray areas. You might ask, what are gray areas? These are areas that the Bible is silent on. And then you ask, well, if the Bible is silent, then how can you know the will of God in those issues? Well, first, you must be doing what we've already mentioned. Second, I believe you can ask the following questions. Let me tell you what they are. If you're dealing with an issue that's clearly a gray area, it's clearly something the Bible is silent about, and you are doing these other things, you are saved, you are born again, you are a child of God, and you're being Spirit-filled, and you're being set apart to God, and you're being submissive, and you're suffering when that comes, and you're thankful, then ask yourself, this issue that you're going through, or this issue that you're dealing with, will it be spiritually profitable? Will it be spiritually profitable? It says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." See, some things can be wrong if they keep you from doing things that enhance your spiritual life. You may be looking at making a decision about something, but it might not be spiritually profitable. It might not be helpful to your spiritual life. So it's good to ask a question like that. Second question you can ask is, will it edify? Will it put you on the path to greater spiritual maturity? 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify." Not all things build you up. They're not spiritually profitable. They don't build you up. They don't help. In fact, that leads to a third question. Will it lead to excess? You remember what it says in Hebrews 12:1? "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us." There's some things that it might not edify, it might not be profitable in any way, but it just leads to excess. It's added baggage on your life. And that might not be good. See, the question is, will it hinder you as you run the Christian race? You know, being out late on Saturday night is not a sin, but It may not be the best choice if it leads you too tired to concentrate on the Word Sunday morning. That's why I don't like to do things Saturday night. We talk about times doing things and going places, but you know, it just affects me Sunday morning. And I don't want the Word of God to be hindered because of a decision I made to do something that I really didn't need to do anyway. So, will it be spiritually profitable? Will it edify? Will it lead to excess? Next question you can ask is, will it bring me under its control? 1 Corinthians 6:12 again says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, we know it's wrong to be controlled by drink or by drugs. But it's also wrong to be controlled by music, sports, TV, anything. If it brings you into bondage to it, if you're caught in bondage in that, then what's it doing to the rest of your walk? The only thing you need to be in bondage to is the Word. Well, ask this question. Will it cause me to use my freedom in Christ as a cover for catering to evil, sinful desires? It says in 1 Peter 2:16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice or a cover for vice, but as bondservants of God. See, you are free in Christ, but your freedom only extends to the length of your brother and sister. If it's a covering for your own evil, sinful wickedness, it's wrong, it's sin. And if it causes other brothers and sisters to stumble, you can't do it. I always have Christians talk to me about drinking. Why do we always talk about that subject? I mean, I came from a life of that. I don't want nothing to do with that. Why should anybody want anything to do with that? It has nothing good to offer. But a social drink. You don't understand. Yes, I do. I'm not an idiot. It destroyed my life. It destroys lives. We're constantly working with people that cannot stop sinning in that area, and they want to call it a disease to justify what they're doing. The Bible calls it sin. Amen. So ask this question. Will it violate the Lordship of Christ in my life? See, you need not to let others talk you into doing what you think the Lord would have you to do. There are some that regard one day over another. Let them do that. Romans 14 deals with that. To us, every day is the Lord's day, right? But you have weak, new believers. Now, I remember when I was doing that, I told my employer I wouldn't work on Saturday because Saturday was the Sabbath. I didn't understand all that. You know, I watched Chariots of Fire and he didn't run on Saturday, so... No, I'm just teasing. Good movie, by the way. But now that I understand, it's very interesting that the command for the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, just a footnote, it's not repeated in the New Testament. The rest of the Ten Commandments are, but that one's not. You know why? You read in Hebrews, he talks about our rest is in Christ. That's our Sabbath rest. And we do what the early church did. We celebrate the resurrection. And he was resurrected on Sunday. We meet on Sunday as the family of God. Truth of the matter is the early church met every day. So if you think we're not meeting enough, we can change that. You might hear the same sermons again, but... Another question we could ask is, will doing this set a good or a bad example for others to follow? 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And three more you can ask. Will it cause non-believers to see a difference in my life? Would Jesus do this? Will it glorify God? See, that should be the heart of everything we do. You know, Paul said, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Sometimes people sit down. I know we wait as a family because we're just trying to, you know, control the flesh. And you sit down to eat. But you know, I'm on my way, and I'm praying as I do it. You know, I mean, you know, I got a buddy of mine. He literally prays over his food, and food's cold by the time we're done. You know, like, you know, if you have cultivate a thankful heart and just cultivate the glory of God in your life, you're constantly communing with Him. It's not something that, oh, you stop in the middle of the day and all of a sudden you start talking to God. It should be the natural reaction of your life every day and all throughout the day. But yeah, you know, you got Satan over there whispering over your shoulder and he's saying, you know, you haven't been in the Word today. But you listened to the Word. You heard someone preach it. You went over your Scripture memory passages. You read some. You hadn't been in the Word. What does that mean? See, I believe if we would apply all these principles, the ones for the gray area as well as the ones that are clear, then you will understand who is controlling your desires. You see, we're told in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, right? And of course, these things He talks about that will be added to you are your daily necessities. But there's another area that's found in Psalm 37 and verse 4. I want you to turn there and look at that with me. This verse became, I guess, a verse with a lot of meaning personally, because I read this verse a lot. In fact, verses 23 and 24, actually all the way down to verse 26, when I was writing music and stuff, I took and put some music to those verses. But this whole idea where he says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. It's real easy to hear here in this section that God is going to fulfill your desires, but we forget about the work that's involved that we just talked about. Everything could be summed up in verse 4 of what we talked about. And ask yourself this question, am I delighting in the Lord? If you are, then you're constantly, daily dying to yourself. You're being Spirit-filled. You're being set apart to Christ. You're being submissive. You're suffering. And you're cultivating a thankful heart. If you're truly delighting in the Lord, then He is first and centermost of everything you do. And if that's the case, the will of God for you is whatever you want to do, because God is controlling your desires. You are not controlling them. See, if you're not doing any of these things, then we couldn't say that. Because you would be walking in the flesh. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Just tell you briefly, this is how Teresa and I met. You say over that verse right there. I met her in a house church that I was involved in. And all I cared about, and I tell guys this all the time that come talk to me about getting married and stuff, and some that know my situation, they go, oh, they want that to happen to him. And I said, listen, this situation is not repeatable. It's not for everybody. The sovereignty of God in my life is that's what it was. It might not happen again to anybody else. But all I cared about when I met my wife, before I knew she was going to be my wife, all I cared about is that she knew Jesus Christ. That sounds pious. That sounds very religious. But that is the truth. That's all I cared about. And I remember one night praying. And this is after she did come to know the Lord. And I remember one night praying, and this verse popping in my mind, and what followed it was her popping in my mind. And I asked the Lord, I said, is this the one You've given me for my wife? I didn't know what I was going to do from there. I didn't know what that meant. I'm not mystical. I don't hear voices. I don't see visions. I've never even heard the Lord talk. Only time I hear Him talk is right here. And when I hear it audibly, it's because I read it out loud. Okay? Or Chip read it. So I'm just like, okay. But see, from that point on, nothing changes. It stays the same. You keep delighting in the Lord. And I tell people all the time looking to get married, that is a chore to maintain when you have your eyes on somebody else, because it becomes a competition for the Lord. Not for Him, but for you and Him. You giving Him your heart. Because you're in la-la land. I know when I've done those weddings and I stand there and I'm saying all that, I'm going, I ain't heard a word I've said, you know? I know, because I didn't hear it. I want to tell you something, too. I sang in our wedding. All right, guys, we're getting ready. I don't know how in the world I memorized anything, but I did. And just to note, yeah, wasn't that song. But just to know that I did do it, I have a video only of that part. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is that the will of God affects every issue, every area of your life. And I know we got a lot of single people in here that desire to be married. Wait on the Lord. It says in Scripture that He brought the woman unto the man. And if God didn't give you the desire to be single, you know that right now. And you need to be directing those passions to Him and not to anybody else, and not manufacturing a way to solve them. You've got to give that to the Lord, and you've got to constantly, every day, direct it in that direction. I spent the weekend talking to a friend of mine about that whole issue, desires to be married and so forth, and he's got his eye on a lady. And he's sitting there telling me all these things, and about the fifth time he's told me, finally I just told him everything he didn't want to hear. And I said, you need to quit. You need to stop. And you don't even need to tell her anymore. You've told her enough. You need to start giving it to the Lord and tell Him about it. You know, I'm into seeing people get married, but I'm also into seeing it last forever. And it, again, I remind you, it's only going to happen when you carry out what we've talked about tonight. I love my wife dearly. Every day I love her more and more. And I hate it when she's not with me, you know. But I get to go home to her